gather as your people to be reminded of who you are and therefore of who we are. I praise you, Lord, for the words that already have been spoken and sung from this place. The meditations of our hearts. And now, oh God, as we attune our ear to your word, may you give us clarity of hearing that we might listen carefully. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will anoint the words that fall from my lips, that they will be your words and not mine, that you will defeat any human agenda that I bring to the table, and that you will, beginning with me, transform our hearts by your gracious words. Confront us all where we need to be confronted, and heal us where we need healing. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to wrestle with this with you today. Mercy, God's heart's desire. And we'll see where it goes. Sometimes when I begin to preach, I feel like I have this idea that I'm moving in a direction. Today I may just need to throw some stuff up on the wall and see if any of it sticks, with the realization that a lot of stuff sticks on the wall and not all of it is good. So I really need you to kind of laugh about that a little bit. So I want to try to begin by asking you this question, and I would like to have some responses. What does it feel like to be wrong? Somebody says, I don't know, I've never been wrong. Embarrassing, I think somebody said. Who? Humbled. Humbled? No. Shameful. Say what? Defensive. Yes. Yes. If you have been married for 34 years like I have, you know exactly what it feels like to be wrong. Catherine Schultz, and I've referenced this book a few months ago now, she wrote Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error. And what's interesting to me in that book is she asks that question, what does it feel like to be wrong? And of course, I begin to start thinking about all of those negative feelings that was presented here. But then she does this corrective. Really, those negative feelings aren't what you feel by when you're wrong. It's what you feel when you realize you're wrong. And frankly, what it feels like when you're wrong is the same way it feels like when you're right, because you don't know you're wrong. And so you think you're right until you realize that you're wrong. Then it becomes interesting. And so I wrestle with that idea of being wrong, with the realization that after 54 years of life, if I were to look back, in fact, I wrote this book back in 1995 that I picked up off the shelf the other day and started reading through it. I said, I hope nobody gets a hold of this. That's one of the things about the written word, is it's concrete and doesn't allow for evolution of thought and change of heart, frankly. I am not the same person I was 34 years ago when the Lord blessed me with a wonderful bride. We have been on a spiritual journey together. And I have come to the realization that there were certain positions that, while maybe they weren't completely wrong, they weren't completely right. Amen. And so I think that part of our spiritual journey oftentimes isn't so much from going from what is wrong to what is right, or error into truth, but from a limited understanding of truth to a broader understanding of truth to a deeper appreciation of truth, etc. And I want to keep that trajectory. One of the things I tend to want to do, and it seems to be the impulse of most humans, particularly those who are seeking God, is to think theologically about the revelation of God, and many times the revelation of God becomes an idol rather than the God who gave the revelation. Does that make sense? Jesus said it this way, that the scriptures themselves that testify of me are the very things to which you go to find life. But in them is not life. Life is in me, not in the scriptures or even your understanding of the scriptures. The scriptures are there to testify of Jesus. Amen. And if we look at God's word, his beautiful, powerful, all-sufficient revelation as the end of itself and never develop a relationship with God, the scriptures are not doing the appropriate work in our life. Amen. So I want to wrestle with these concepts and think about a story here where Jesus reminds the practitioners of theology of an Old Testament text that is very challenging, particularly in their troubled times and now in our dangerous, troubled, exciting times. Matthew 9 in verse 9. So as Jesus went on from there, he was at Nazareth, his hometown. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he said to him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Fascinating. First, you just gloss over this idea that Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth, Matthew being a tax collector. He was, by every sense and stretch of the imagination, considered to be a traitor, working for the Roman government, extracting taxes from his own people, and often would extract extravagantly more than what the Romans expected and would pocket the difference. Typically, they were very rich, and they made their wealth on the backs of their own people as they worked for the government interlopers. Sorry, Romans. All right. Think about it. I don't know if we can come up with someone that may fit that description, but you can. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, now it gets even more interesting. Matthew is no longer sitting at the tax collector's booth. He is now sitting at his own table, and Jesus is with him. Now we think about, oh, this is just a wonderful dinner. He's going over to have friends. Listen, in the first century Jewish context, table defined everything. How you ate and with whom you ate demonstrated what kind of character you were. And nobody who was of godly character would associate with a sorry traitor. Can I get a witness? Thank you, Mike. Do you hear this? I want you to hear the weight of this. Not only that, many tax collectors. Now, just one or two here or there, maybe you're trying to convert them, but now you're having a party with all the traders and then the prostitutes with them. I'm just assuming that would be the case. Those scoundrels that the religious folk realized were scoundrels, so that Matthew simply says they're sinners. Now, that's a very broad term. It's not a theologically correct term in the narrow sense of that term. He's simply saying the sinners out there who do not measure up to what religion calls for them to do. And Jesus is eating with them and even his disciples. Scandalous. I'm telling you, this is scandalous. Amen. Now, when the Pharisees saw this, now I know every time we see the Pharisees, we go, boo. Because Pharisees aren't always fair, you see. So I don't want to be a Pharisee. I'm going to do one. Greg Young isn't the only one. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee. Because Pharisees aren't always fair, you see. I don't want to be a Pharisee. On that note, I think we can go home. Because I know you're... please don't email me, please. But the Pharisees were the good guys. They were the protectors of orthodoxy. They actually were considered the heroes, the ones who took Torah seriously, the ones who had a passion for God, and the ones who felt like the only way for God's kingdom to come is for them to reestablish the truth of Judaism as they understood it. They took it very seriously. That's why when the Pharisees begin to criticize, these are the well-respected theologians and televangelists of the day that is calling out the ones who are being loose with the truth. So when they saw it, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They really weren't asking for information. They were simply making the rhetorical accusation. Now, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." There's so much there. I've heard the church described as not the social club for the healthy, but a hospital for the sick. And maybe we ought to wrestle with that a bit. Who is welcome here? Who can really find community here? What are the prerequisites for being a part of this church? I'm just asking. I'm not going to answer those questions. But what if the wrong kind of people came in here? You see, Jesus has this strange notion that I need to go where I'm most needed. The problem is, many church folks may not realize just how desperately we need Jesus. Because after all, we've got our traditions. We've got our moralisms. We have our well-staked out positions. And we think that by them, somehow, we will get life. I think the first thing I need to recognize is that I'm a sick man.
Amen.
Thank you, Mike. That's exactly right. But he says this, go and learn. And that word learn is interesting. Matete. It's a verbal form of the noun disciple. Matetai. Disciples. So he's saying now, I want you to go learn. His disciples weren't merely listening to Jesus. They were walking with him. They were experiencing the life of Jesus in context that probably made them equally uncomfortable. But they were learning by experiencing, not just sitting in a classroom and soaking in knowledge, but they were walking the path. They were covered in the dust of this rabbi. They were mimicking the way that this rabbi lived. That's what it means to be a matete, a matetai, a disciple or disciples. Now go methete, you go learn. Not just the head, but you experience what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Now, I could launch off right now into most church work is about rearranging the sheep, but I won't do that. Rather than entering into the life of those who need Jesus most, I hope as a church we want to choose the latter rather than the former. But I'm interested in this one phrase, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go learn what this means. So I want us to read Hosea chapter 6, out of which this text comes. In fact, Jesus is inviting them to remember an Old Testament text with which they likely were very familiar. And he says, listen to it and put this into practice. Now, up to this point, if you're familiar with the book of Hosea, it's a very interesting book in which Israel and Judah are indicted for their idolatry. And Hosea calls it prostitution. The old King James calls it, they were going a-whoring. Going a-whoring. That's a going a-whoring. Okay. Do you hear that language? That's in the text. I'm not saying it's in the text. Take it up with Hosea. Take it up with God. In fact, Gomer, whom God tells Hosea to, and a Gomer must have been an extremely beautiful woman with a name like that. And when Hosea saw her, he said, Shazam! But she ends up being a very unfaithful woman, having children of other lovers. Now that sets up the tension. And God, through Hosea, says to Israel, just like Gomer is treating Hosea, you are treating me as an unfaithful, going, a-whoring wife. That's the tension. But in chapter 3, after Gomer is used up by her paramours, by her lovers, and now she's on the trading block, her hair is now wiry, her once beautiful skin is now wrinkled by abuse and use, there's somebody there who's, and God says, you go and you purchase her as your wife again. You see this story of God always pursuing, at, like out of Luke chapter 15, is the heart of God. And so Hosea is working this imagery and this message. It's a very emotional kind of text in which the emotion of Hosea is often tied with the emotion of God. And sometimes you don't know if Hosea is talking about Gomer or God is talking about Israel, and the answer is yes. So after Hosea indicts them, then you come to this interesting text where apparently Israel says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us that way, or that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. As surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Now hold on to that for a moment, because we're going to notice that some of this highly poetic, exaggerated language has to do with how God was dealing with Israel through the words of the prophets. And it appears that there's this national repentance. Let us come to the Lord. But in the context, we're going to notice that basically they're waltzing back saying, what's the big deal? We weren't that wrong. How is it that Hosea is saying to us that we're running after these other gods? We still do the sacrifices. Come on, God. We come together every Sunday and we sing and we take the Lord's Supper and we sit in the Bible classes, especially those on Wednesday nights. You know, you are superior. Three of you laughed. Look at everything that we do religiously. God responds, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth." You see that? "Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." If I can put my teaching hat on for just a moment, the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry is what we would call parallelism, in which two statements are paralleled with each other, basically saying the same thing but altering the words to give emphasis to the overriding point. So here, to desire mercy and not sacrifice is paired up with acknowledging God and burnt offerings. So to acknowledge God is to desire mercy, and to desire mercy is to acknowledge God. Does this make sense? So this whole idea that what Hosea is saying, if you really want to acknowledge me, then you will involve yourself in the kind of mercy to which I have called you. You will shine in mercy. Not in religiosity. Though that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just not sufficient. Don't think that merely being religious is being merciful. Amen. And don't think that simply being religious is how you really are acknowledging me as Lord of your life. The characteristic of my heart must shine forth in you. Okay, now, here's where it gets interesting for me. I want to show you some images with which I have been wrestling for several weeks in light of this text. I'm not going to say anything about it. I just want you to look. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you feel? What do you think? First, second, kind of like the eye exam, do you see better here or here? Does this blur you more here or here? These two images seem to be the juxtaposition of what's happening in our country right now. And some of us may be drawn to one image more emotionally than the other, or we are repelled by one image more than the other. But then I come back to this point here where it says Jesus loves all of us. I have some questions for these troubled times with which I have been wrestling. Will we fuel hate or foment reconciliation? Will we merely tolerate or meaningfully love? There's a big difference. Will we state our case or seek understanding? Now, I realize the two of those aren't necessarily mutually exclusive, but you get what I'm saying here. Will we stubbornly wait for others to move, or are we willing to start the process? A couple of things here, relatively quickly. Notice I said relatively quickly. The move of God in Scripture. The one who is sinned against is the one who seeks the sinner. Did you notice that? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to wait for the lost to come seek Him. Now, where this is practical is that there are people in my life who, believe it or not, have offended me deeply. And I've even had fantasies of how God ought to deal with them. But then I read Scripture. And when I dare to get close to the cross, the eyes of God look at me and say, "Will you join me here for them? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I fear that many times we don't even start reconciliation in our own human close relationships, but we are willing to allow barriers to develop and remain there. Barriers between churches, barriers between Christians, for we still are the most segregated place on Sundays as our churches. I wrestle with this. Who will start the process? Now, we know the sinners need to repent. Amen. The question is, who are the sinners? Let me go back to this, the second point, because I don't want you to miss out on this, since you paid good money to be here today. One of the blessings that I have as being an adjunct professor at Faulkner in town is that the majority of my students are African American women. I have become extremely educated by those women, who after class often will share with me their stories of fear and frustration and hurt and abandonment, and how they're doing their very best to keep their sons and their daughters safe. And they realize that there is brokenness, but they also teach me how they and their community sees things very differently than I do. And one of the things I start out with is to say, first of all, ladies, I want you to know that I'm a man, if you haven't noticed. I'm a white man. I grew up in the Southeast to middle class families. I realized that my worldview, therefore, was quite narrow. Now, what am I going to do with that? Will I dare to hear the message of the kingdom, that God's kingdom is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor slave, male or female, but all are one in Christ Jesus? And if that is the case, what am I going to do to start bridging some of those gaps? I'm just asking myself and inviting you to ask yourself. Maybe some practical steps as I think about this. Write something healing on Facebook for a change. It's probably enough said. Thank a law enforcement officer of every race possible and every gender possible. Just thank them. I had the opportunity of talking with an African-American law enforcement officer the other day, living in the tension of knowing what's happening in the black community and his call to law enforcement and where those two fit. Dare to reach out to the other. It's easy for us to pronounce our judgments across the board, but whenever you start listening to the hearts of those who are the other, you get a better understanding. Will we express mercy and not merely sacrifice? And pray for God's kingdom to come, and then act like it's here. The first part of that's easier. It's the second part that makes all the difference. I don't have the answer, but I know Washington doesn't. I know that any economic system doesn't, political system doesn't, the military doesn't. Military cannot create peace. It can force a truce. But God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace, true shalom. What will we do when the violence begins? Will we take sides, or we lift up Jesus so that all people will be drawn to Him? I pray that God will give this church a greater vision for who we are. God has come to call the sick, not the righteous, and I think there's a bit of irony there. Amen. I long to be a part of God's kingdom where we can look each other in the eye, black, white, red, yellow, whatever color there may be, and see the image of God and ascribe unsurpassable worth and see what happens there. So I guess the question is, what will we do? We're going to sing this song, life song, "If You Be Making Your Way, I Will Never Be the Same." I don't want to be the same. I don't want to be static. I want to keep growing in the Lord. But I want to seek God's heart's desire and express mercy. In fact, when I stand before God on the great getting up day, I hope that the worst thing I've ever done is to extend mercy when I shouldn't have. When everybody else said, "Do you know who that is? And you're hugging on them? Lord, I'm guilty." I think He'll say, "So am I." Shepherds, if you make yourselves available, let's spend some time in prayer. All together we stand and sing. I will never